seated, church. So as we dive into the topic of families today, what a great conversation for us to have, especially when you consider, if you're like me and you've read through Scripture and you've seen all these families and you've noticed how all the biblical families are perfect and how they all have it all together, right, all the way through. No, if you think that then you probably have not read it very much. That's actually not at all the truth. Have I ever mentioned that part of why I trust in God's word is because the people in it are very, very real. They're really people, and they really have these broken families, and they are dysfunctional in all these different ways. All of us here today deal with these same types of patterns, generational sins that grow back hundreds, if not thousands of years or more, patterns of dysfunction. And so the church is often related to a family, and often in Scripture, well, we're going to talk about that in just a second. That being said, and there's a little bit of a Thanksgiving dinner feel to Sunday morning experiences. It's the one time we're kind of all together. And so a couple of things, just some things for us to be keeping in mind. First, I'd love to get a show of hands just to show, we mentioned this last week, but just to show how many of us, how many people were in some way connected and are involved with DNOW. I'd love to see a show of hands so that you get a sense of the percentage of our church who are involved in that experience. It's extraordinary what all we do with that. Then I want to comment on this. These devoted Sundays, for those of you who are new, I grew up in church after a certain age, started going to church, and we did these types of things where we did baptism and family dedications and communion and giving and whatever, and I never knew what they meant. I never understood the purpose of them. I just did them. And there's a value in just doing them, but I think a greater value in understanding them. So that's why we take about four Sundays-ish out of the year, and we set aside a time to unpack each of these, to talk about them. And today we're going to be talking about the family dedication in particular. But on that note, a little family business, I would really love to encourage you. You've noticed part of the culture that's going to have to shift over the next few months of our church is certainly going to be in regards to this service and its what we'll call coziness. And so one of the things I really want to encourage you to do, especially if you're a member, is fill in from the front. So when you get here, I know some of you have seats with your names on them near the back third of the church. I'm really going to challenge you to start filling in the front so that our guests or people who show up that don't know exactly what time we're supposed to be here or whatever, that they will have seats in the back. It's also much easier on our ushers to seat people in the back. And also that when you come, that you go ahead and scoot in towards the center. We had close to 800 people here last Sunday just in this service, which, considering that we only have about 770 chairs in the room, means it's quite a feat for the ushers to be able to get everyone seated, to put out more chairs, etc. And that's only continuing to happen in this service. Yes, you can be praying for us. We are discussing what the options are as far as overflow, which exists, which is why the room is slightly, I got a little more space this morning, and also all kinds of things like a third service and all that kind of stuff. So please be praying as we make those type of decisions. But those would be huge. Also, just as another side note, we are essentially deputizing our ushers to be a little more assertive in getting you to do the things I just asked you to do. Okay, so that's on me. If they hurt your feelings, come tell me about it. I'm the one who's asking them to be a little more clear, mainly so that our hospitality is still strong. So especially if they know you and they know you're a member, they may not have the kid gloves on the whole time. This is one of those things you just have to say sometimes in a church, those aren't your seats. I just hate to say that, but it's the truth, right? None of them are our seats. They're just seats. And so if you have to move, I know it's weird and uncomfortable. I don't get better looking at any angle or any nearer or further. You're just going to have to live with it. All right, so good. That all through the New Testament, as a church, is compared to a family. But what do we mean by that? What do we mean by that conversation? Well, obviously in Scripture, you start first with the unity, which is one person and God. This is the first family. It's one person and God. And then God brings along a second person. And now we have two people. And we have this concept of marriage invented by God in a way that, if it's, depending on how you understand the beginning of Genesis and how you interpret all of that and deal with it, must have been somewhat confusing to the first couple, even in what these different concepts meant. But the consequence of their sin and their struggle is clear essentially from the very beginning. From the time they get going, we already have that. So we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, Incidentally, if somebody wants to ever do this, I've done a Bible study before where what we did was chapter 3, verse 16 of every book in the Bible, all 66 books, chapter 3, verse 16. It's really kind of intriguing what you hit. This is one of them. To the woman, he said, him being God, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, obviously, difficult, challenging passage. Lots of stuff in the Hebrew and English that we can spend hours unpacking, which we're not going to do. What I want to draw your attention to is the enmity, the chaos that sin re-brings into the world between a person and their own body, and the person and the thing that they're literally made to do, and between the two only two people in the world, and yet now there's an enmity between them. A battle that has now been initiated between them, a chaos infused to that relationship. And human history includes all the way back the constant confusion, at best, confusion between husbands and wives. The chaos created by our different perspectives, our different experiences. In a few days at the Realign date night, if you don't know about that, this isn't an advertisement. I'm just passionate about this. On Friday night, we're going to be having that here, and there's still space for it. But I'm going to be unpacking literally some of the brain development differences between us as individuals and even as spouses. I'm passionate about this stuff. How do we actually get to know each other well? How do we actually do that? That's going to be a key. And so when we look at this, the human history showing this chaos created from our different perspectives, we can literally, I know if you're married, you've had this, where you have the exact same experience, but you interpret it radically differently. It's one of the most difficult things for marriage therapists is I'm sitting there and I hear her version of the events, and in the next session I hear his version of the events, and I'm like, are you sure you were in the same place? Because those were not similar experiences. They weren't even close. We interpret the other person as being wrong, and then they defend ourselves, and the relational equivalent to the enmity between man and the soil, which is another chaos enmity that forms there at the time when God is bringing about the consequences of sin on creation. The consequences of man is now going to have hardship and turmoil and difficulty in doing what God has asked him to do, to tend the garden. And in the same way, that similar type of chaos is now going to be faced between the man and the woman. The temptation is then to turn our relationships into a power struggle, a battle. Who's going to get what they want from the other one, and at what cost? The power struggle of transaction. We learn to doubt their motives. We cease to give them the benefit of the doubt. Winning begins to feel impossible. I can never win with this person is begin to be the way it feels. And that's the foundation of family right there. This is the Christian solution under Christ is to begin to see the key concept of marriage not as my needs, but my sacrifice. No longer is it my perspective, it becomes my understanding. This is the goal. We sacrifice to our Lord, but by sacrificing for what he has called us to do. And I think it's fascinating how we often in the church, we can make it apply to everything. We literally can treat the total stranger with the love of Christ as our neighbor, but then behave as though the person we're married to is not our neighbor. Isn't it amazing that we can do that? This is the goal. I made a joke in the first service that just kind of flopped, so I'm gonna kind of ignore it. Apparently no one has seen What About Bob. I'm just too old. My movie references are just going nowhere. All the therapists are like, I watch it. Well, yeah, of course you do. Like it's our theme movie, right? That's our best. But there's a moment in the movie when the psychiatrist turns and looks at his bookshelf and goes, there's a brand new groundbreaking book out. And of course, there's nothing but his new book on the shelves. He's acting like he's having a hard time finding it. So I feel like that in this moment. But literally, the reason I put the energy into writing a book was because this, to me, I'm so passionate about this. This would be revolutionary for the church if we could learn to not live according to this transactional way of doing marriage and learn to do it the way that the Bible encourages and challenges us to do it. It's unbelievable. And I think, by the way, nothing would give the gospel more credit in today's world than if our marriages were awesome. I think if our marriages are great, people want to hear what we have to say. And if they're not, maybe rightfully, they don't. So that's the idea. This is why I love to talk about some of this stuff and why I get so passionate about it. We're also, by the way, in addition to a seminar this Friday that you can look up. It's not being hosted by the church. Alathia is doing it. You have to look us up there. But I'm also going to be teaching some seminar. They've kind of piled up over the last few years. I used to do more of these. But so in this, and later in the spring, we're going to be talking about, one, about loving our spouse as well, keeping the spark alive in our marriage, how to deal with the temptations of pornography, and another one about parenting adolescents. All of these family-based issues that are some of our crises issues that we see today. So both the man and the woman trying to create the best life, God's best life for the other person, that's the image created. It's a wild one. It is contradictory to the world's understanding, which is, how do I get what I want out of marriage? Now, how do I get what I need from this other person? And instead, we start looking for ways to do the opposite. Jesus' work and teaching, this is what's wild. God created, there was this chaos, and then God began to create from this chaos. He spoke into this chaos and began to form things into this world, speaking them into existence. And then sin ushered back in some of that chaos into some of our main relationships and main situations. And then Christ came, and he begins to give a solution to that chaos, the sin chaos that was brought in. He begins to cut through it in the chaos of us demanding our own way and primarily seeking our own way. Instead, the enmity between man and woman, his love begins the process of defeating that, putting us back on the same team, where the sense isn't, I can't win with you. It's that unless one of us wins, the other one can't win. See, because that's what a team is. This is what's wild. Is amazing to me that we've like forgotten this basic concept of team. So let me take a second to unpack it. I love doing this with families. When I have a family in a counseling office, especially with kids, and the siblings are in there, so you got mom and dad, and let's say two kids, and in the midst of the conversation, we start talking about, why is their fighting going like this? Why are we fighting inwardly? And one of the things I love to do is take out a $5 bill and just hand it to one of the kids. You know what? Here's $5. Free and clear, you get to have this $5. You don't have to earn it. Nothing. $5. And that kid is super excited, right? They're like, oh my gosh, I got $5. I didn't even earn it. I didn't have to do anything. I didn't whatever. And I ask the family, okay, interpret this for me. How do y'all feel about this? Well, the parents usually aren't sure how to feel. It feels weird to them in the moment, like the counselor just gave back $5 of our bucks, I guess. Like, how is this? Like, what's going on here? And the parents are a little confused. Let me tell you who's not confused. The other sibling. They know exactly how they feel about this moment, right? Where's my $5? How come he got $5 and I don't get $5? And what's the, he's not even the better child, and I'm not like, and they have this conflict going on. I'm like, see, what's interesting is, apparently, I asked the child, what did it cost you for him to get $5? Well, nothing. Right, then why are you so mad about it? I mean, it costs you nothing for them to get $5. If you loved them, then you would be excited for them that they got $5. It's a win for them. That means it's a win for you if you're on the same team. You've heard me say before, I wasn't very good. Coach Foss would tell you, I wasn't very good at soccer. I really wasn't. But I understood this. If I'm playing defense and the forward scores, I just got a point. Because if one of us scores, if you're on the same team, that means you all scored. That's what it means. It's impossible for the forward to win the game and the person on defense to lose the same game if they're on the same team. In fact, if one of you wins and the other one loses, that means you weren't on the same team. That's what that means. So then, to throw a real monkey into the wrench, I will then give a $10 bill to the other child. And chaos erupts, right? Wait, where's my $10? How come I only got $5? I'm like, wait, just a second ago, you were super excited about your free $5. And now you're all mad about it. What's the deal? Well, if we can be on the same team, then when one thrives, by definition, we thrive. Now, we're awful at this, aren't we? I mean, the truth is, we're awful at this. That's why we need a Savior to come in from the outside and help us with this. When we're struggling and our brother or sister thrives, that's hard for us. We feel it. We know it. We engage with it. There's no dishonesty here. This whole family mindset is hard. When you're trying to have a baby and it's not happening, and then somebody else turns up pregnant, that hurts. We felt that. It's not that you're not happy for them, but boy, you're kind of sad. When you hear like, oh, somebody else won the lottery, I'm so happy for you. How come I didn't win the lottery? I mean, I'd have to play it to win it, but I guess. But it's like, how come, like we have that, somebody drives up with their new car and you're like, oh, I'm so excited for you and your new car. I mean, super excited, right? This is hard. Isn't it hard for us? Because there's some part of us that's the truth is there's some part of us, this chaos that puts us at war against each other, even in our homes. And for us to accept Christ's sacrificial love, for Christ to say, no, here's how I win. It's by sacrificing for you. That's the joy that I carry to the cross. Can you do that? That's the model for us, isn't it? So this is the picture. Listen to what the psalmist says. Love turns everyone into a family, and it turns a family to being on the same team. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Now, I had a confusion as a kid. This is what's wild. This picture, I just used the picture of teamship, right? This picture of team. The psalmist uses the picture of combat. Of combat, of war. That when the enemy comes to the gate, who is going to man the walls for you? What's going to be your family? Now, again, this is tough stuff if you don't have kids and you want to have kids and you want to, all those kind of things get convoluted. I know they get convoluted, they get difficult, but this again, we're going to come to in a minute, and the fact that that's why God created a larger concept of family called the church, a bigger one. We are a rescue community. There are always, good news, there's always children in need of being rescued. And they may be sitting in the room. Like that is a, for us to always have that. We're going to get there in a second. But I want you to hear this picture. This is always confusing to me as a kid. My dad would have to correct me periodically that I would confuse the concept of war and sports. Meaning like we would be learning, I used to love driving with my parents, and we would discuss military history with my dad. Even when I was little, he trained me to do that. And I would say, now which team were the Germans on? He's like, not so much team, son. It's more of a side. Like when they're trying to literally kill each other, not just figuratively kill each other, it's no longer a sport, now it's war. And yet, the psalmist here connects this. That we're engaged in a war, and the idea is that the family is all supposed to be the ones facing the same direction. We're all supposed to be the ones facing the same direction in this war. And this war is huge that we're facing. Children are a multiplication, obviously, but I'm intending it not just for a family, but for the kingdom. They will take what we give them, hopefully, strain it for its greatest truth, strain our flaws and failures and frailty out of it, and be left with the truth of Christ, and then they pass it along to their children. Their children biologically, by adoption, by foster, or spiritual children, all of those things are legit, and they all play into this. The main role of the family in the Jewish world was to pass along the truth of God. To invest in word and deed, his truth, and to the consequences of them to children. That's its main job. And it was the main source for that. They had a massive temple and a temple complex. But it was replaceable. We know because it got replaced over and over again. It was burned to the ground several times. It fell. A sophisticated priestly class. Several times the priests were slaughtered down to just a small population. This we call discipleship. Discipleship here at this church, discipleship is just taking what God has taught you, taking what Christ has taught you, and passing it along to somebody else. That's what it is. Intentionally. The word intentional is key there. To intentionally take what God has taught me and pass it along to somebody else. When you hear us talk about that the purpose of our life groups is to make friends, that doesn't mean just someone to hang out with. It doesn't just mean buddies. What we're talking about is friendship defined this way, mutual discipleship. That's what friendship is, mutual discipleship. Marriage, by the way, is meant to be the ultimate version of friendship. So it's the most powerful version of mutual discipleship, two people leading each other. Here's what Christ is teaching me, and then how do you take it and you apply it to me, and how do I take what Christ is teaching me, and how do we teach it to each other in a loving way as Christ ordained it? And then passing along to our children. Here we describe parenting as discipleship that neither party can escape. That's how we define parenting. It's a type of discipleship that God imposes to one degree or another on us so that we have no choice but to pass this on to the next generation. Consider it. Did God come down to a smoky mountain every generation again to pass along the law again? No. He did it once for his people. Christ doesn't revisit us and get re-crucified every generation. Someone's going to have to tell this and teach this. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy. This is the key passage we come back to over and over again. We talk about family. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son. By the way, that doesn't merely mean son. It's a gender-neutral term, child. And your child's child, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. So here it is. Here's the fundamental one. Jesus is asked the most important commandment. Here's what he says first. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Notice that this is an all of it passage. All of it. This is extremism. This is the fundamentalist version of anything. Take every single thing that God has given you and devote it all back to him. This was his plan for this to be passed on generation by generation, is that the young would see the older of us living this out faithfully. Not perfectly, of course, but faithfully. How do we know that was his plan? Listen to what verse 6 starts. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk in the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. All the time. I don't know about you, but for some reason I get in the car with my kids and everyone gets quiet. I don't know what that's about. I don't know if they're just afraid of me talking again. They're like, if I stay quiet, maybe he won't say anything. I don't know. But literally I'm a professional communicator, and yet I have to have little boxes of questions for the kids to read from, to ask questions in order to get this happening, right? None of us are claiming to be good at this, but as a team, we're working towards trying to make sure that we're being faithful to try. These family codes that we see apparently they were very common in Greek writing around the time of Christ and a little following that first century part of the world, that the Greeks would write these little family codes. What was unique about the family codes, meaning here's what things should look like in the household, was that the majority of them, apparently, the only moral decision maker in the household was considered to be the husband/father. And so because they would all say, husbands, make sure your wives submit. Fathers, make sure your children obey. Masters, make sure your servants listen to you, do what you say. What is shocking and progressive about the biblical versions that the Apostle Paul does, a couple, one in Colossians and one in Ephesians I'm about to read from, Peter does it in 1 Peter, that they actually don't come at it from that direction. They treat each of the members of the family as moral decision makers. He calls upon them to respond directly. So I'll pick up in verse 18, the entirety, a huge section of Ephesians, starting at about chapter 3 and on, is a lengthy code for the church family. It's the family code, but for the entire church. I'll pick up in 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. By the way, I'm going to comment. The word there, hupotasso, is an active verb. It's not a passive concept. It's not like, well, just capitulate to your husband. It is an active concept. That's why sometimes I will use the word devote. Devote yourself to your husband. That may be a better modern English, because so often now we treat the word submission as though it means like, well, you're just defeated, so you might as well just take the defeat, right? Instead, no, this is an active. How do I make this happen? I am an active moral agent in making this happen. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. She might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, which is his body, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Notice that he lays the responsibility on each person to do what God is telling them to do. It is not a love your wife if she submits to you. That is not part of the decision-making tree here in this moral code. It is you love your wife if Christ loves the church. You notice how it's the same principle from Deuteronomy 6. You live this out all the time. You're living it out. Marriage is a living parable of God's love for his people. That's my belief. But ask yourself, who is the top recipient of that parable? Who is the main audience of that parable? Your children are. Those are the main audience. That's the ones who see it. If we want to inspire our children to be faithful Christ followers, then they should see the gospel change us, grow us, help us learn to be more like Christ. They should see that happening in us. And you know where it's really hard for that to happen? Between a husband and a wife. That's where it's really hard for that to happen. So they see that happening in our marriages and they go, that's not a joke. Man, that's some real stuff. If they're growing up and changing and they're getting better all the time, well, I need to take this whole gospel thing seriously. It's apparently life-altering and it makes people better. That's huge. Incidentally, the opposite is also true. When we don't live and grow, when we don't grow in Christ, when the gospel doesn't change us, when we are rude and unkind and unloving to our spouses, oh, better believe they see that too. And that's how they know that the gospel is a joke, is when they don't see that lived out in our marriages. So the challenge is for us to grow in that. Our children will intuit the value of the gospel according to how they see mom respect dad and her devotion to God, and how they see dad love mom and his devotion to God. And it's not just our marriages, it's all of them that they see. That's what the church family part is about, is that they can see it. This is something important for all of us, about to come to that. Last week, Jordan said that, which I thought this was great, I love this phrase, that we are God's invitation to the party. What kind of party do we represent? Is it the kind of party anyone would want to go to? Or is it the kind of party that people be like, yeah, no thanks, I don't want any part of that? What kind of party do we represent? Intentional is the magic word. Are we intentionally portraying the party that Christ portrays to us? One of fulfillment and love, compassion and giving. We know we invest in other people's marriages, by the way, and their children as well. This is the role of the local church. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus is very much so kind of on his soapbox. And he gets pretty excited about this and says starting in verse 29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Because the deal is we all need lots of brothers and sisters and mothers. We need lots of homes, of places where people can show us what it is to follow Christ. We all need lots of that. I think he does not list fathers because not long in this same area, he also says, and you have a father in heaven. You probably shouldn't even call anyone on earth father because you have a perfect father and he is in heaven. Now we all still need those spiritual fathers to fill that in. Just like our families gathered here today, the families of Scripture show the truth that human families are broken, facing generational sin, hardship, pain, hurt, remorse, and resentment. Can we prove, church, that we follow an extraordinary God by putting the past behind us and pressing on toward what lies ahead? I didn't come up with that. Not to name drop, but the Apostle Paul said that, right? Will we follow his example and do the same thing? As I call Paul, come on up as we're getting ready for communion, to take communion together, and the band to come on up. Guys, we've been doing these things like communion, like baptism, like these for a long, long time. These sacred activities help us tell the truth to the next generation. Help them see it and experience it. When they wrestle through it, what does it mean? What does it mean that I got baptized? What does it mean that I've put my faith in Christ? How do I understand those type of things? This should be the prayer of all of us to get to live this out. Here, in fact, is the prayer I want to leave you with as we get ready for communion. Ready? Here it goes. In Psalm 71. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those who come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? This be our prayer, the very word of God.